Our text this morning is found in that chapter that we just read together, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Remembrance. Part of what we are about this morning is remembering. Jesus told his church, in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And whereas the supper is more than remembrance, as I'll remind you a little later, it does include remembrance, remembering the Lord, and specifically remembering or taking up into our minds or meditating upon his death in particular. Meditating upon the cross, reflecting, thinking, taking into our souls these glorious, not only life-changing, world-changing, history-changing truths about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to do this in remembrance of him. And whereas Paul says to the church at Galatia in chapter 3 that one of the functions of preaching, one of the aspects of preaching, is that Christ is crucified before our eyes. Just as surely as that is true of preaching, how much even more surely is it true of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? This particular ordinance in which we have broken bread and poured out wine as this great exhibition of the love of God in the broken body and in the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our duty this morning in connection with the supper to turn our thoughts, to turn our hearts to God's Word, specifically in reference to the dying love of Christ, to the sufferings of Christ on the cross, to the atoning work of Jesus. And children, I would especially draw your attention right here at the very beginning, to this point. If Jesus says, this is a time for us to remember, this is a time for us to take into our minds, this is a time for us to meditate upon the dying work, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is of special interest to you children. Because more than on almost any other Sabbath, today we saturate ourselves in the very center, the very core of the gospel. Everything that we are about in singing and in reading and in preaching and in the administration of the supper and in all of the other things that are attached to that supper, all of them are tied to or directly related to the very core, to the center of the gospel itself. The atonement, the death of Christ, Christ's dying love, his saving work. And so this is of special interest to you children. Because everything that we're about, the Lord comes to us, both in preaching and in the supper, and in colorful and in graphic and in pointed and in beautiful ways, he sets before our eyes Christ crucified. We have the thing that we should want to see most, the thing that we and our souls need the very most, is set before us more clearly, more fully, more pointedly than almost any other Sabbath. And so, children, I would charge you, as we begin at the beginning here this morning, to take special notice. Listen carefully. What are we talking about? Think about these truths. Watch carefully. What's taking place in the supper? What does all this mean? Because the Lord is coming powerfully, setting forth the gospel and all of its glory. And what is true for the children, of course, is true for every single one of us. Here we are, setting aside time to reflect upon Christ crucified this morning. You'll notice in our context, we're in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the context is the suffering of God's people. And so the Lord, in helping his people, helping us prepare for our suffering, for our unjust, even, treatment at the hands of others, what does he do? How does he help us? How does he equip us? Where does he direct us? Where does he send us? You know, and there's all sorts of directions, there's all sorts of truths that the Bible brings out to fortify, to equip, to train us, and how to suffer as Christians. But here, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sends us to one particular place. He sends us to the heart of the gospel. And he says, if you're going to suffer well as a Christian, let me draw you in to the very heart of the gospel itself. This is what is most needed for you to suffer well before the Lord. And so that's our context. But then we want to look specifically at what he says about the gospel, about Christ in verse 18. And in summary, what does he say? He says, Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, suffered the punishment for the sins of his guilty people in order to bring them back to God. That's what verse 18 says. It's very simple. Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, who is sinless, he suffered the punishment for the sins of his guilty people in order to recover them, in order to bring them back to God. That's what the passage says. So let's break that open then. Let's seek to flesh out all that is taught to us in that rather basic concept. First of all, we see Christ suffered for sins. Christ suffered for sins. I think everyone here can understand those words. Christ suffered for sins. But what does it mean? What are all the implications of what that means? Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Well, the point is that sin is the cause for why Jesus suffered. Sin is the reason for why Jesus suffered. In other words, no sin would equal no suffering. There would have been no need for Jesus to suffer had there been no sin. He bore the punishment for the sins of his people. For their real guilt, our real guilt before God. The wages of sin is death. We have sinned. We are guilty of lawlessness, of transgression, of iniquity, of rebellion against the God of heaven. Guilt is the sentence passed against us. And the wages, the punishment, is death. And so Jesus is bearing that. He is being punished for his people. Notice how Peter puts it. It says, being put to death in the flesh. It's a rather peculiar phrase or combination of words. Being put to death in the flesh. This is no theoretical concept. This is no philosophical ideology. This is no, you know, moralistic doctrine that, you know, Jesus died in order to make people better somehow. He died in the flesh. He was crucified. He was put to death. He, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, clothed in flesh, incarnate with a human nature, suffers under the extremities of a gruesome, painful death upon a cross. Notice that he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. This is in contrast to the sacrifice we see in the Old Testament. He's saying there's no need for repeated sacrifices. In the Old Testament, no sooner did they get done one, and they're preparing for the next one, and the next one. And generations of priests offered sacrifice for themselves and for the people. And they died and went into the grave, and others rose up after them. And there's this perpetual offering of repeated sacrifices. And the Lord is telling us no more. It's done. All of those were little signposts pointing forward to Jesus. They're little tiny pictures pointing forward to Jesus. He's come and he suffered once, and that one comprehensive suffering is all sufficient. It has an everlasting validity. He suffered once. His suffering, of course, isn't just confined to those few hours upon the cross. It's the whole of his life encompasses the suffering that he endured for his people, culminating, as we see here, in his death upon the cross. So Christ suffered for sins. We see here a punishment. God is angry. God has wrath. God is provoked. God is displeased. Why? Why is he so angry? He's angry because of the sin of his creatures. And he is prepared and must, in keeping with his holy, righteous, pure character and nature, he must inflict eternal punishment because of sin. It must happen. And so here is Jesus. And he says, let it be, let it happen. I will willingly, lovingly, freely take the full brunt of that anger. So why did he suffer? Christ suffered for sins. Why did he suffer? Well, we can think of it in a few ways. He suffered in order that all that the justice of God required would be met. All that God in his infinite justice, all that was required would be fully met. Paul, writing to the Romans, says in chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In chapter 8, same book, verse 32, we're told that God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. God spared him not. God did not alleviate. God did not lessen. The Father did not remove. He didn't diminish. He did not spare anything. He did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. What God required against our sins was met fully. Nothing spared. Jesus paid to the last penny everything that was required. Well, if any could have been spared, if the Father could have spared any, then surely the Son, his only begotten Son, would have been the one spared. And yet he spared him not. Why else did he suffer? In order that he might answer the law of God. The law requires guilty sinners to be punished. And so he suffered the curse of the law in order to redeem us from under that law. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hanged on a tree. Jesus also suffered in order that all that was required to make up the glory of God would be met. In other words, he suffered in order that those who have defamed, dishonored the glory of God, that dishonor might be rectified. It would have been better, my friends, it would have been better if the entire mass of humanity, every last soul ever brought from Adam to the end of time, it would have been better if every single soul would have been damned than for God's glory to be damaged in the very least. It would have been better. But Jesus suffered in order that this dilemma, this difficulty, might be rectified, that God might be glorified, that God's honor might be repaired because of our infractions. There is more glory in the ignoble death of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people than dishonor by the disobedience of Adam. More glory than the dishonor from the disobedience of Adam. So Christ suffered for sin. Secondly, the just for the unjust. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Could also be translated the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the just one in this passage? Who's the righteous one? Children, who's the only one that is spotless, that is sinless? It's Jesus that's being described. Jesus is sinless. He's the righteous one. He's the one that's distinguished from all other men as sinners. He is righteous. He is just. That means he is approved of God when tried by the standard of God's law. You buy something and you're fixing to buy it and it says it's this much weight. It weighs this much. And we have standards for weights and measures, and you take that and you plop it in scales that are properly set and so on, and you test it by the standard. Is it what it claims to be? Does it have the weight that it claims to be? And there's other examples that we could use. Jesus has been weighed in the balance according to the standard of God's law, and he is found absolutely perfect. He has met all those standards. He is approved by God. Here is the innocent one dying for the guilty ones. Here is the pure one dying for the impure ones. Here is the holy one dying for the unholy ones. Jesus did not suffer for himself. That's inconceivable. That's impossible. Jesus couldn't have died at all if he was dying for himself, because there's no sin that requires the sentence of death to be found in him. No, he's not dying. He's not suffering for himself. It's the just for the unjust. He's dying as a substitute for his elect people. He is making satisfaction for his people. So we see Jesus living his whole life at every point perfectly in obedience to God's law. And why is he doing that? He is obeying the whole law of God on behalf of his people in order that he might earn, that he might merit a righteousness for them, so that his perfect righteousness, his perfect law keeping, his perfect conformity to the law might then be credited to the account of his people. That's one side of the story. The other side of the story is that Jesus, suffering on the cross as we see here, is making up for the demerit. He is satisfying, he is redeeming those who are in sin so that their sins are credited to his account. He pays in full the debt owed for that in the punishment of the cross and bearing under the wrath of God, and his perfect record of righteousness is transferred and credited to the account of his people. Sin to Christ, righteousness of Christ to his people. It's the gospel exchange. Here we live under this double curse, if you will. We live under a double curse. We have the original curse: in that day that ye eat of it, ye shall surely die. That curse falls down upon our head. But then there's the consequent curse, the curse that comes from all of our sins as a result. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of this law to do them. Ah, we're cursed there as well. There's a double curse hanging like a millstone around our neck, ready to drown us. Our only relief is found in Christ as a Savior and as a surety for his people. God comes forth, as it were, thundering in heaven with the sword of judgment being wielded under the holy hands of an eternally pure and righteous and just God to bring down upon the heads, in all fairness, the sword of his eternal wrath, to bring it down upon the heads of all of his people. And Jesus steps forward and says, "Lay that upon me." The just for the unjust. Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," that is Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Here is the just suffering for the unjust. There's all sorts of vocabulary that God gives us that's important for us to know. Sometimes the Bible uses big words, and we shouldn't say, "Well, I don't like big words. Give it to me in a different way." No, we need to use the words God gives us. And so, for example, some of the translations have taken out the word propitiation. We just read it a moment ago. But the word propitiation is an important word. It may be a big word, but children, young people, adults alike, we need to learn that word. What does it mean? What does propitiation mean? What truth comes to us? What is taught to us about the gospel in that word? Well, it means that the wrath of God has been satisfied. It means that Jesus has appeased in his atoning work the wrath of God. It's covered up. It's satisfied. It's appeased. It's covered up. That's an important gospel truth. He's the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfies and appeases, who takes away, who covers up the wrath of God against our sin. We talk about his atonement being vicarious, another big word. But what does it mean? It's underlining the importance of Jesus as a substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, he's dying as a substitute. He says, "I will stand in your place." He is the one taking the place of another. He's the go-between, the one who occupies in the stead of another their place. It's a substitute. It's vicarious atonement. You take away that idea of substitution, the gospel is lost. It is gone. We have been stripped of the heart of the gospel itself, the heart of the atonement. We speak about Jesus as a surety. That's an important word. It's Jesus is the one who is legally liable for the debt of his people. Here are gospel truths. We're being told that it is the just dying for the unjust. And so what happens? We hear that, we see it, and by the grace of God, under the inspiration, under the work of the Holy Spirit, faith looks away to it. Faith looks upon the just one dying for the unjust. Faith looks to Jesus, and we see all of these descriptions, Jesus doing these things for us. Jesus saving us, redeeming us, Jesus dying for us. We see, here is what should happen to me. Here's what I should suffer. I should suffer under the eternal wrath of a just and holy God. And here is what Jesus is doing for me. Doing what I should have suffered myself. And we're left, if we understand what we see, if we see with faith, and if we have a measure of mature comprehension, we're left to admire the infinite holiness and righteousness and truth of God in the gospel. In the cross, especially. What do I mean? What I mean is this. Not only when we come to the cross do we see love, we see that, don't we, in great measure. The Father's love in sending the Son's love in willingly coming. Not only do we see mercy, not only do we see loving kindness and all sorts of other things that fall into those sorts of categories. When we look at the cross, we see and admire the holiness of God. In fact, we can say that the holiness of God is seen nowhere else more clearly, more vividly, than it is in the cross. Here is a holy God. Here is the display of holiness. Innocence. God's holiness is of such a character, of such a nature, that innocence and perfection must suffer in order to satisfy the affront and infractions of his holiness. And so we see the innocent, the just one, bearing up not only physically under a crucifixion, under an enormously painful death, but we see above and beyond that the anguish of soul as the Father lifts up, as it were, not only the sword to bring it down upon his head, but takes the great vat of holy, burning wrath and anger for every single sin of his people and pours it. And it all falls in its fullness. It's poured into the person, into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears up under it. And he suffers under the torment of it, until every last drop has been exhausted, all appeased, all satisfied. There is a holy God. This is what sin requires. You see the holiness and the righteousness of God in these things. It teaches us the nature of sin. If Jesus, who is perfect, could not be spared, if anyone could be spared, it would be the Son. If Jesus could not be spared, then what does it tell us about the nature of sin? How wicked a thing, how grievous, how abominable, how heinous, how horrendous, how hellish sin in its very nature must be. So that as we look at sin in us, and we see there are First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, broken, 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 broken in my thoughts, in my words, in my affections, in my actions, shattered, shattered, shattered. There's the nature of sin. But then we flip over and say, here's all that God requires of us. Undone, undone, undone. All that has been left undone that is required of us. Small things, big things. And we see even in the most minute, even in the minutia of sin, in the heart of that little sin, what we foolishly see, look upon as a little sin, we see the greatness of its hellish and abominable character. Here is the just suffering for the unjust. Teaches us, does it not? It teaches us to hate sin. It teaches us to mourn over sin. It teaches us to be fearful of provocation. It teaches us to see, here is the object of faith. Here is Jesus, the object of my love, the one who is the lover of my whole soul for all of eternity. And my sins committed this morning, between the time I gained consciousness getting out of bed and where I sit and where I stand in this pulpit, every one of those, they cost what we see displayed in his atoning death. And it causes us to recoil. It causes us to pull back. It says, away with such a thing. How loathsome such a thing should be. How we should hate these sins to cost the one we love so much. Just for the unjust. Thirdly, what is Jesus doing? Why is he suffering for sin? Why is it the just for the unjust? Well, thirdly, it is in order to bring us back to God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Jesus did everything necessary to have prodigals restored. To have them restored. This is the end that Jesus was procuring. This is the goal. This is the purpose, the telos. It is reconciliation. Reconciliation, to take those who are at enmity with God, who are the enemies of God, to take those who are infinitely separated because of sin from God, to those who have been cast into the abyss of sin and judgment, to take them and to draw them out, to pluck them out, to bring them out, and to reconcile them to God, to bring us back to God, to restore. Here is Jesus. He is gaining the remission of sin in order to deliver us from what separates us from God. There is God, and there is this overwhelmingly enormous barrier that is impregnable between us and God. Jesus' suffering removes it all, taken away, a level plane. And God, Jesus, the mediator between God and man, brings together the infinitely holy God and sinful men worthy of infinite judgment, and they are restored. They're reconciled. They're recovered. They're brought back. He delivers us from what separates us. He dies in order to restore communion with God. Rather than hostility, rather than enmity, he restores communion. He restores friendship. He restores privilege. He restores access. We can go to God. There's a restoration of nearness to God. Adam walked with the Lord in the coolness of the day. And after sin, there is a flaming sword and a fearful angel separating Adam and his God. There is this vast, impregnable separation. Jesus is bringing us back to God. There is nearness to him. There's closeness to him. There's access. Jesus is the door. He's opened an entrance to us. Children, think of it this way. We hear about people who are down in mines, right? And there's an accident, and the tunnels collapse, and people are trapped in there. And so you have people deep, deep, deep in the heart of the earth in a little pocket, and you have some accident where there's a collapse. And what was a little tunnel, a little opening that eventually came out into the sunshine on the surface of the earth, all of that collapses. And now what was under the tunnel and what was over the tunnel are brought together. So that what we have is basically a huge mountain of earth that exists between a little pocket of people and the outside world. Their home, their kitchen, their bed, their family. And they're separated. And there's no way for them to get through. And they're trying their best to get through from the outside to rescue them. This is the picture. This is us separated from God. And Jesus has opened a way. He's given an entrance. He's brought us back to God. He's taken us out of the depths and drawn us out into the sunshine of God's favor and in his love and blessing, and brought us near unto the Lord. We who were previously shut out into the blackness of darkness of night. Now he brings us back to God. This means there is peace with God. We are accepted by a holy God because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. God looks upon us in Christ and he says, "You're perfect. You're accepted. You're approved of. I'll take you. I'll have you. I want you." There's peace between us and God. And so we're able to go boldly before him. We're able to go with boldness to a loving Father. Here, Peter's teaching us. Jesus died on the cross in order to bring us back to God. Well, let me say this. Our chief happiness is the enjoyment of God. Let me put in the negative by way of contrast. Our chief misery is separation from God in sin. The most terrifying, the most miserable possible position is to appear before the God of heaven and for him to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Let there be separation, one that is accompanied by my eternal, unending, holy judgment against you. That's the epitome of misery. We can all see that. We can grasp that easy enough for all of us, children included, to see. Well, the flip side, our chief happiness is this enjoyment of God. We've been brought back to God through what Christ has done, and that's what makes us happy in this world. That's what's going to be the source of infinite, eternal, unending, everlasting happiness for all of eternity. Our chief happiness is to be brought back so that we can enjoy God, so that we can bask in His presence, so that we can feed upon Him, look upon Him, love Him, praise Him, and so on. This is our joy and our delight. How does Jude put it? The end of his brief epistle. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, because of Christ, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's the picture that he gives to us. We have the same thing in when we sing together in Psalm 45, the picture of the bride being brought near to the bridegroom. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter in to the king's palace. Now what's amazing, it's amazing for us that our chief joy is the enjoyment of God in Christ Jesus. We can talk about it now. We can talk about it for eternity. It's a theme we expounded many, many times. But what's even more remarkable in some ways is that the joy of the Father is to have us brought back to Him. Now, it's readily obvious that pathetic, sinful, separated creatures brought near with bold access to the infinitely glorious God, we can see why it would be joyous for us. But the Bible also tells us that it's reciprocated. The Bible tells us it goes the other direction. The Father rejoices when Jesus brings home many sons to glory. The Father rejoices. The passage, some of you will be weary of me quoting it, Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. That is stupendous. That is mind-boggling. God rejoicing over us. The Father, when Jesus, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 5, He's preparing a bride, He's beautifying her, and so on. When He presents His bride to the Father will rejoice, and the Son will rejoice over the bride whom He's purchased and chosen, and the Holy Spirit will rejoice, and all three persons of the Godhead will enter in to exuberant joy, and the object of their joy will be a redeemed people. What Christ purchased at the high cross, at the high cost of His precious blood. That, my friends, is enough to humble us in the dust and to raise us in astounding joy forever. It's no wonder that the angels rejoice. It's no wonder that the angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. It's no wonder that angels rejoice in the last day. No wonder they rejoice at Christ's incarnation. No wonder they're constantly rejoicing over the sight of this redeeming work, because the object of their attention, the Godhead, rejoices over it. And it's reflected in their response. My friends, as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we come to communion, to sit down with the Lord, He comes to meet with us in order that His love would be displayed to us, in order that His love would be magnified before us, And in all of our rejoicing and all of our blessing and all of our happiness in the enjoyment of God and the giving and receiving that we have in communion with Him, let us not forget His rejoicing over us. We sit down at His table, He's happy that we're there. He's happy. After all, He's the one who created the table. He's the one who provides His Son as the food upon which we feed. There is nothing more than He, the host, nothing more joyous than for He, the host, to have those whom He has invited to sit with Him and to feed them and to bless them and to rejoice them. The Lord God, omnipotent, the Almighty One, bringing us back to Himself and rejoicing over us. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon the atoning work of Christ our Savior.